My name is John Adams. I'm the teaching pastor at LifeBridge Church. Thank you for inviting me. It's such an honor to be here with you. Thank you. Thanks, Ryan. Yeah, you guys are so welcoming. This church is just so welcoming. All right. Well, I'm beginning our conference week talking about resilient Christianity. And as I mentioned, as we were going through the campaign, we're talking today about what Peter has to say about the household codes. Okay, so we're going to be in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this is the end of Peter's household codes teaching. And as I was saying a few weeks back, the household codes were just a centerpiece, the foundation of the Greco-Roman culture. Plato, Aristotle, Plutarch, Seneca, like all of these names that we've heard in some capacity, they all wrote on the importance of the household codes in the Greco-Roman world. So they wrote about how to organize your household for slaves, women, children. These were common topics in the household and kind of staples of it. So Plato, specifically, he taught that every person in the household had a functional place that had been assigned to them by the gods, and they were all under the authority of the patriarch. Okay, so children, women, and slaves were to submit to the man's authority and not aspire to any role outside of those. This was just your lot in life. Okay. So what I'm trying to do is get us into this mindset that this was the cultural air that they breathed, right? This was just par for the course with the culture of this day. Aristotle taught the same. Josephus, as a Jewish teacher, he taught the same within Judaism as well. And so Peter, when he writes this, he has an eye towards contextualizing the gospel into this culture. Remember, these Christians had been exiled from Rome, and now they're living in Asia Minor, and they're being persecuted there as well. So, in part, what Peter's trying to do through this whole letter, remember, is to say, here's the parts of the culture that we can accept, and here's the parts that we need to reject or redeem. So he's teaching Christians how to live in a culture that is not favorable to the Christian faith. So here, we see Peter doing this. We see these passages like this all throughout the New Testament as well. Paul does in Ephesians 5. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11. We see it all throughout. So here Peter seems to be more socially concerned than the text in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians 5. But anyways, the teaching is pretty consistent all throughout. So chapter 3, verse 1, let's read it and then we'll walk back through it and walk through it together. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Skipped one, maybe. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Okay, so now you see why I'm inviting Savannah to help apply this, okay? Women, I'm not going to be commenting on your attire today. I've gained some wisdom in my years. But he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, let's walk through this. So, likewise, he says. So that means he's relating what he's just formerly said. He's talking previously to servants in the household, household servants, and how they are to submit to their masters. He talks to how we're to relate to governing authorities and how we're to submit to governing authorities as well. So he's just continuing that same idea. But what Peter says here, there's some level of maintaining the status quo within their society. Remember, this is the foundation of society. It's super important to them. So he's trying to contextualize it within their culture. So he keeps some things the same, but he also breaks from certain traditions of how they would talk about it in this world in a number of ways as well. He breaks from the common household codes by addressing wives in the first place. So most of the other household codes, they won't address the wives. They'll just write to the men, right? They'll say, like, you're the head of the household, right? And they'll only address them and say, this is how you are supposed to keep your household in order with your children, your servants, with your wife, right? Peter, he addresses them. He addresses each individual. He addresses servants and he addresses wives. And he also, in this, he flips the order. So remember, we talked about this when he was talking to the servants and we covered that text. So he begins with the servants and he talks to them first. They tended to be on the social ladder hierarchy. They were the lowest in the household. But Peter addresses them first, and he actually compares them to Christ the most. Christ was the suffering servant, so he says, you guys have this connection to Christ that others don't. And then he builds on this idea of Christ being the model for all of our life, all of our lives. Okay, so he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So this term subject, when we hear this, we're mostly in our culture, we're like, whoa, all right, pump the brakes, man. This, again, was par for the course. This wasn't the, in this culture, when this was originally written, this was not the controversial point. The controversial point is what he says to husbands later, okay? That is what the husbands would be like, whoa, 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 dude. But here, we read this, and we're like, whoa, 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 don't say submit to the wife. It's flipped, right? And it's totally shifted. So that should tell us something, right, about the truth of God's word. So, this verb, first of all, it doesn't mean submit or to obey in every circumstance. It's just a general posture of it. Because Peter uses the same word to describe our relationship to the governing authorities. And remember, Peter was executed in Rome for disobeying the governing authorities. So he either went against his own teaching here, or that's not really what it means, right? And he also, when he's put on trial in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he's told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, he doesn't obey them, right? He continues preaching in the name of Jesus. So what we've seen is this term, it just refers to a general posture and not just obedience in every circumstance. So we are first and foremost beholden to obey King Jesus. And so if the governing authorities, if your husband is telling you to do something that is contrary to what Jesus would have you do and what Scripture tells us to do, we are not only justified in disobeying, we must disobey, okay? To make that clear. And this doesn't in any way condone staying in a marriage where there is abuse. The Greco-Roman codes, they all spoke to this and said, no, 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 no. So again, Peter is just speaking generally. He's not talking about every nuanced specific situation. Doesn't permit abuse. And it would be unthinkable. If it was unthinkable in the Greco-Roman world, it would certainly be unthinkable in a Christian culture and community of the church for those who have been made new by Jesus to be taking this authority that God has given them and using it to abuse and to harm instead of love and cherish and protect and care for, okay? So it doesn't condone abuse in any sense. So in fact, on this, Karen Jobes in her commentary writes how ironic it is that the words that the words to first century slaves and wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. Okay, so we have to get this in our framework of the cultural moment that this is being written in. It's very different from today. And we see here as well that Peter has an eye towards husband and wife relationships, especially those that the wife perhaps came to believe in Jesus, but the husband didn't, okay? So he says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So what was happening is, in this culture as well, when the rest of the family was expected to believe what the patriarch believed, right? So if the wife came to believe in Jesus and the husband didn't, that creates great tension in the home, and would disrupt the entire fabric of their society, the Romans thought. And so what Peter is saying here is, you don't have to believe what your husband believes, right? But still submit to his authority in the ways that you can. So he doesn't go as far as to say, like, you need to believe exactly what your husband believes, as would have been expected in the culture today. He says, no, but the goal is to win them to Christ as well by acting respectfully, pure conduct and honorably. Okay. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. So in this context specifically, a wife who was attending church on a Sunday without her husband and puts on all this gold jewelry and looks very glamorous, she may be interpreted to be promiscuous or saying, I'm available. And if she's going to a public, or a gathering with other men present and not her husband, it won't look good, right? It could also be saying that she's wearing this gold jewelry as a way of like promoting her social status and her wealth over and against the others in the church, which remember, there were servants and slaves in the church as well. So those who are wearing this gold adornment and jewelry and these fancy clothes, they're trying to say, hey, I'm of a status higher than you. Peter could be saying like, no, that's not a part of the people of God anymore. All right, no, don't do that. But his main point is to don't think about that at all, right? His main point is here to think about the hidden person of the heart. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So just think about your character. Think about what's going on in the heart. And I love this language of the hidden person of the heart. What a great description of the inner life, right? He uses the word gentle. This word, again, is not referring to, it's not like only specifically given towards women in the New Testament. It's the same word, blessed are the meek, that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Quiet. It is used in 1 Timothy 2:2 as well to refer to all Christians. It just means like without turmoil or at rest. Having a quiet spirit means just you're at peace in your inner life, okay? So these are things that all Christians should do, but he's focusing on wives here and telling them to do so, even in the midst of a difficult situation. It says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And I was going to use Sarah as an example. Okay, so long story short, commentators aren't really sure where he's pulling from here. It's most likely from this extra biblical text called the Testament of Abraham, because there isn't a scene in the Old Testament where Sarah calls Abraham Lord specifically. So he's probably pulling from another tradition text, the Testament of Abraham. We're just going to leave it at that because we could go on a long rabbit trail and I don't have time there. So then he goes on, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So again, most likely Peter here has an eye towards husbands and wives. So if the husband has believed in Jesus, but the wife hasn't, in this culture, the husband would be expected to be harsh and to make his wife and family conform to believing what he believes. Okay. So what he's saying here is don't do that, right? Don't do what's culturally expected of you now. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And then he even takes it a step further and says showing honor to the woman. Okay, honor is something, is a term that we've, even today, similarly, honor is given to somebody who's of a higher social status than you. Peter's saying, no, reverse it, right? Even if you have this positional authority, show honor to those who are a lower social status than you. Honor them. He's flipping the order completely. To the woman as the weaker vessel. What he means by weaker vessel is most likely just either women are either physically stronger or physically less strong than men, generally, or it's probably both of these, physically and also socially, they're more vulnerable. So without a home, a husband to provide and work, they didn't have as many opportunities as we have today in order to make money and to earn income. So they were socially more vulnerable. So what he's writing to is, hey, if a husband has believed in Jesus and his wife has not, they may be tempted to think like, maybe I should divorce her and find a Christian wife. He's saying, don't do that, right? Stay together and honor her as the weaker vessel, because if you divorce her, she's gonna be really vulnerable and that's not love, right? That's not love. That's kind of what he's getting at. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So now, again, he's elevating women to the same status as men. So socially, they may not be on the same social hierarchy level, but in God's kingdom, like we're both heirs of the grace of life. So we're both equal in the kingdom of God as being heirs to the grace of life. Women co-heirs with men in salvation, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So what he's saying is men who are abusing their authority and doing this and not treating their wives in this way, your prayers are being hindered by God. It was very important for the patriarch of the household in this culture to have their prayers heard by God. And what he's saying is that you won't be, right, if you're abusing this authority. And that's no small thing, right, for God not to hear your prayers. So, band, why don't you guys come get set up? And, they're leaving me hanging. Thanks, Tom. Let's give Savannah and Teresa a round of applause. Thank you guys for not leaving me hanging here. Oh, man. I moved a little bit quicker through the teaching part of the text because Savannah and I are going to have a lot to say. All right. Our big idea is resilient Christians reflect the heart of Jesus in your marriage. And we'll tease this out a little bit more, what this looks like in our life and in our day-to-day. And before even Savannah comes up here and we start talking, Savannah and I have a very, very different approach to preparing for public speaking. She is much more on the side of, like, write it all out from a manuscript, practice it a bunch. I'm much more on the side of, I'll just put a couple of bullet points down and kind of wing it and see where how it goes. You guys are like, yeah, we know. It makes it more interesting because you're like, I don't know what he's going to say next. And sometimes I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to say next. But she's been so gracious because we didn't have a ton of time to prep this and put it all together. So she's been gracious moving towards the way I tend to do public speaking. So grateful for her to do this with us today. But let's pray, and then we'll sing a few songs in worship. Lord, God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, that leads us to living in the abundant life of Christ. So God, help us to trust that that's true, to interpret this to the best of our ability. And Lord, to honor you with the way that we love one another in the church, the way that in our homes we love one another. And Lord, would you just bless marriages represented here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing praises to our Savior together. All right, and would you guys welcome Savannah. Savannah is doing double duty today on the piano and teaching. So thank you, babe, for that. All right, so after going through this text, I'm sure you guys noticed that you're seeing why I thought it would be best to have a woman's perspective on this text as well, and applying it especially. And this is something that Savannah and I have talked a good bit about, especially when we were engaged and going into marriage. And Savannah's story really speaks a lot to her, how she has handled texts like this and these questions. So, Savannah, why don't you begin by just sharing a little bit of your story and your approach to it?
Yeah, so I definitely wrestled with this topic quite a bit of submitting to your husband. And I think that was a combination of a couple of different factors. You know, we live in a time where American culture, there's the Me Too movement, and there's a lot of things happening that kind of push back on some traditional norms. I wrestled with this in particular was around like high school and college in particular. And so that I was at the age where you're in a healthy way, ideally, deconstructing your faith in order to really make it your own. So I was kind of questioning certain things. And I also have some personal experiences that made this, I'll talk a little bit more about it later, but it kind of, I was bringing some of my own lens into things, which we all do, that was making it hard. And then I also, you know, I certainly don't mean to speak for every woman. You know, there's maybe you as a woman are reading this and you've never had a problem with this passage, and that's totally fine. I think my personality also lends itself to pushing back a little bit. I'm pretty independent and so all those things kind of led me to really faithfully wrestle with this. And so we thought it would be a good way to give some framework for when you're wrestling with this. If this isn't something that you in particular have struggled with, you will have a passage of scripture that will rub you the wrong way at some point and you'll need to wrestle with it. So really we landed on three steps in wrestling with tough topics. And so the first one that we'll talk about is learning. So it's really important. It was really important for me in this process, and I think in general, when you come up against something that you are questioning or it just doesn't resonate with you for whatever reason, the first step is to really dig in and do a good job in researching, you know, to make sure you understand the context, the audience, the author, what the point was, what the surrounding chapters were, and the themes and things like that. And that being said, like, we have a wealth of information at our fingertips, from media to different people you could ask, to podcasts, to books. So they're not all the same, though. They're not all equally valuable or true. I could today go home and make up a pretty savvy-looking website and put some bots to make comments so that it sounds like, you know, I know what I'm talking about. So it's important to kind of know that the people you're asking know what they're talking about. They're not just going to tell you what you want to hear, or they don't have a particular financial motivation or something like that. And you can also pray. We haven't always had this kind of information at our fingertips, and God has still spoken and revealed things to his word throughout time. So don't discredit what the Holy Spirit can reveal to you as well. But when I was learning about this passage and really digging in, some of the things that jumped out at me, along with, you know, what John already shared, I really did like learning that submission, you know, as John mentioned or alluded to earlier, it's not this like blind obedience. It's not like a dog, you know, like you are able to think. And if the Lord is your highest authority. And so if something, you know, that you're being told to do interferes or disrupts with God's command or what he's told you in particular scripture, you know, it's not this blind obedience. I also, the word that is used here for subject or submit is, I'm probably going to butcher this, hypotasso.
Nailed it.
Got it. And it helped me to see where else that appears in the New Testament or in Scripture. So it's used in a lot of different books in reference to a lot of different things. So it's used in Luke for referencing Jesus being obedient to his parents. It's referenced in 1 Peter earlier and in Romans, instructing all believers in how you're supposed to interact with governing authorities. It's used in Philippians about how, referencing how all of creation is subject to Jesus' authority. It's used in 1 Corinthians, referring to how all believers are supposed to submit to workers in the ministry. And it's also used in Ephesians. I think John referenced that too. Referencing all believers submitting to one another in Christ. There are some others, but those are the highlights. So I really appreciated learning about that because it just showed that it wasn't this one specific instance only to women, basically to, like, keep them in their place, for example, which I have literally heard that passage being interpreted that way. So, yeah, so that was one of the highlights of my learning on this passage.
Yeah, there's a lot of really bad teaching on this stuff out there, especially. So it's really important for you to do this step of learning and learning well and discernment. And as Savannah said, follow that framework of good scholars, the Holy Spirit, and reading scripture to the best of your ability. As she was saying, it's really important to know that submission from the husband's perspective, it never condones abuse, okay? Like, it didn't in the Greco-Roman world, and it doesn't in the Christian world, okay? So just, I need to say that outright, right? Husbands are to honor their wives, as he says here. Again, reflecting on the sociological status, like, flip that he's doing there, and honoring your wife is what we are called to do in the faith. And then, this isn't the only text that talks about these household codes, and Ephesians 5 is, I think, one that is the most often looked at first. And that one, Paul tells husbands they're to love their wives like Christ loves the church. So when we think about that, like, how did Christ love the church? Husbands, he died for the church, right? He gave his life for the church. So if we want to look at what, like, this authority means and how we should live it out, like, that's it, right? Dying for your wife on a daily basis, and the big things, the small things, all of it. Look to Jesus as the example for how to be a Christian husband, is what Peter's trying to say. Like, Jesus is your model. right? And how he treats the church and what he did for the church and how he loved the church, like that's our model for how to lead. So that context has to be kept in view as we're reading through it.
Yeah, and also the John kind of, well, the whole theme that we've been seeing in the book of 1 Peter is he's trying to get you to understand how to interact with your particular culture. And so it's really important to know what that particular culture was doing when he, you know, was writing this letter.
Did you lose it?
Yeah, I did. I got it. We're good. So, like John mentioned, you know, there were, in the commentaries that I was looking at, there were a couple different instances that they thought Paul was referring to here where, speaking of like the adornment or, you know, the outward appearance. And some of the, you know, imperial women would put a lot of braids in their hair and weave gold into it. And it was like potentially up to like 19 years worth of a normal day's labor woven into hair. And so that might be one of the reasons that he brings up hair being braided or gold jewelry and things. On top of, you know, wanting to flaunt your status, your wealth, or your looks, or be putting out different messages. And so the point of it was not to get nitpicky about what you wear or what you don't wear. It's to emphasize that you should be concerned with your inner self and how you're growing more in Christ and who you're becoming, your character. And I think that also, you know, you don't want to focus on either extreme. You don't want to be flaunting, but you also don't want to be ashamed of yourself and super self-conscious. It's the point is that you shouldn't be worrying about your exterior as much as what's going on in your heart.
Yeah. And yeah, it's been said, remember, this text in particular, Peter has an eye towards contextualizing the gospel into this culture. And so this we have to do today as well, and in terms of attire and stuff, which is where it's appropriate, right? And focus on your inner life. Like that's, if we focus on our inner life, then we, the rest will kind of take care of itself, right? So step two is reflect. Savannah, why don't you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, so sometimes if something is a difficult passage for you, the first step is enough, because maybe you were under a wrong impression. So once you learn more about it, that resolves the conflict. But if not, and you're still wrestling with it after you've really done, you know, the digging to the best of your ability, researching what this passage is about, then I like to reflect on what, you know, just asking the Lord, like, why is this so bothersome to me? Like, what is really going on here? Is there something deeper that you want me to develop or grow, or you want to shape or, you know, frame in me in some way? So with this passage in particular, when I started reflecting, the first thing that I that came up as I was praying and journaling and kind of asking other trusted mentors, some of you may know this about my story, but I was assaulted as a young teen by a coach that was actually involved in my church. And so I went to a very large church, 5,000 or 6,000 people. And so when that was brought to the leadership of the church, it was handled really poorly, just really poorly. And so I unknowingly was bringing that kind of experience into how I was reading this text. And so when I was able to pinpoint that, and, you know, I had to start doing some hard work of processing through that so that I could, you know, come back to this text with a unblurred lens, so to speak, and really think about it in a way that was, you know, that it was meant, and instead of my personal, you know, pain, I guess. Second thing that came out during this period of reflection for me was I realized that my fear around being told to submit to, you know, my husband was actually stemming from a fear that maybe God didn't really care about me that much, or wasn't very trustworthy in order for me to fully surrender everything to him. And I would never have said that out loud, but as I started digging and doing, you know, difficult work, I realized that was really what a lie that I was believing. And so I had to do some more hard work of, you know, who is God and how does he feel about me and who am I to him? And once I could wrap my head around, you know, things like how earlier in 1 Peter, he's called the suffering savior. He's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He, you know, he's gentle. He puts others first. He's always, you know, submitting himself first in obedience to his Father, constantly sacrificing for others, even to the point of death. So once I could start thinking correctly about that, it became actually pretty easy to consider submitting everything to him and to follow him. And so that kind of trickled down into making it easier to submit to a husband if he were to treat me that way.
So on this note of reflecting too, from guy's perspective, like when we were first going through a premarital counseling before we were married, I spent a good bit of time like reflecting on my family of origin and how I saw this patterned and lived out. And in my experience, I saw it lived out and patterned very well. But I know that's not the case for everybody. So it's super important as we come to texts like this, the reflection piece of reflecting on how have we seen this lived out in our past? How did our parents or the family that we grew up in, how did they model Christ? Like, how did the male figure in your home pattern his life after Christ? And does it look like Christ or not? There may be some deconstructing work that you have to do there to take it back to say, okay, now how do I pattern my life after Christ? And don't neglect this, all right? We often think that we're beyond this and that we're so self-aware that, like, this doesn't bother us anymore. Pete Scazzaro has this line that I absolutely love. He says, Jesus may live in your heart, but grandpa lives in your bones. All right. What he's saying is, like, when you come to believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean that the discipleship process doesn't need to happen or that it'll all happen at once. Like, we've seen these things patterned, some good, some bad, and we've picked them up from our entire life. And our life now has to be transformed into the image of Christ. So especially to husbands, like, how have you guys seen this patterned in your family of origin? Did it look like Christ or not? And then secondly, again, on this reflection piece, so reflect on that, but also reflect on your own heart. So if, I'm talking to the guys here, like if you hear this and your response is like, yeah, submit. Whoa, dude, like you don't get it. Like you just don't get what biblical leadership is at all. Like, that's totally outside of your perspective then, and it's super, super wrong. Because something's off in your heart, right? Because biblical leadership should lead us to this place of, like, awe and a healthy fear of God, right? That if God has given you this authority and you're misusing it, that puts you at odds with God. That is not a good place to be, right? And if you're not living like Jesus, then we need to pattern our life more like Jesus in love as he has loved us. So let's move on to step three and how we apply this. Babe, why don't you start?
Yeah, so, you know, the application is obviously just how does this impact my current behavior or how I'm living? Are there any changes that need to be made or actions that I need to take? I think probably first, when applying this, we need to briefly talk about the two main views that, you know, the super smart theology people typically talk about when applying this passage. It's called egalitarian and complementarian. I'll let John give you a brief summary on that.
Yeah.
But I would encourage you, though, to not get caught up in the semantics of these words. They're basically two ways to apply, and functionally they end up looking very similar, as we'll go into. But basically, they're man-made terms. They're not in Scripture. It's just a way for people to try to give verbiage to how this might actually look in practice, and there's not consistent agreement on it, and yeah. I think that's okay.
Yes, these are just broad categories to help us communicate clearly and to frame the conversation. Right, both views view men and women as created equally in the image of God with dignity and value. Okay, so that's outside of the, that's not in question, right? That is not in question at all. But what's in question is complementarians would say that there are different roles and responsibilities that men would hold in the home and in the church, and egalitarians would say that there aren't different responsibilities that men and women would hold within the church. They both do try to do justice to the text. This is a secondary doctrinal issue. We can agree to disagree and still love each other and exist in community together, okay? But just so you know, that's the framework. And I remember having a conversation about this with someone a while back and explaining my theology and practice. And after we had talked for a little bit, he's like, so you're complementarian theologically, which I am, soft complementarian, I would say. We can go into that later. If you have questions, you can email me. So you're complementarian theologically, but functionally you're egalitarian. And at first, when I heard that, I didn't want to admit it because I thought that it would discredit my theological argument. Right? But then as I thought about it more, and as Preston Sprinkle is going through his deep dive study of this on his blog, Theology in the Raw, which I highly recommend, I'm like 100% good with saying that now, right? Because I think that's what's happening here. So as we look at not only this text, but other texts throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture, what we find is I think that there is some positional authority. But we have to remember that it's not just positional authority, but it's functional authority. Well, like, how do you use that authority? So I think the New Testament maintains the positional authority, but it totally reforms and transforms this functional authority of how we use it, right? And again, and it's around Jesus solely. Jesus is the model for it. Again, Jesus, he is the one who died for the church, for his people. And so even if this is maintained with position, then it's reformed and transformed by how we live it out and how we act, because Jesus is our model. On this, Craig Blomberg, he writes, Paul's model is that the husband chooses what is in his wife's best interest, even if it comes at a great cost to himself and his aspirations. That's more like Jesus. We humble ourselves and choose what is best for our spouse and for our household, even if it comes at a great cost to our own aspirations.
Yeah, so what that looks like in practice, like when I was, you know, wrestling with this, obviously I wasn't married yet. I was either in high school or college. So we started dating, and I had to come back and kind of revisit what I had learned and actually apply it when we started talking about, you know, we were in premarital counseling, what are the expectations of household, you know, responsibilities and children care and things like that. And even when I was, you know, when we were engaged, thinking about marrying him, I really had to think about, like, is this someone that I can trust will put my interests first and my family's interest above his own, if they're in competition. He's going to prioritize, you know, what God's asking of us as a family over and above, you know, maybe what he feels like doing at the moment. And obviously I felt like he was trustworthy. So, but functionally how this looks in our home, you know, it really works out for us in terms of our, you know, household chores and who does what for the kids. And it's very equal. We have we both contribute to our household income. So, and again, that might not look like your household, and that's fine. It's totally okay. It's up to you guys to determine what the Holy Spirit is guiding you to do. So that's the gauge. I think there's a reason Peter doesn't like go line by line here and say women are to do the dishes and, you know, men should mow the lawn in diagonal lines. And, you know, like, he doesn't do any of that. And I think that's because we're supposed to rely on the Holy Spirit for that. That said, if we did ever come up to a big decision where, you know, John felt strongly that, like, God was calling us to do something and I just was not necessarily in agreement, I would still be comfortable deferring to John because I know he has our best interests in mind. And, I mean, it hasn't happened in the last 15 years, so maybe it will at some point, but yeah.
Yeah, and I don't suspect it will, because, like, from my angle on this, submission and love, they function very similarly, right? And some of the big decisions that we've had to make Oftentimes we don't start off on the same page. Big decisions like moving up here to plant the church, like buying a house and moving and things like that. We often don't start off on the same page, but if I'm approaching this from a perspective of loving her, I'm not just gonna like make a decision and then drop the head of the household card and make her come along with me, right? That's not love, okay? Whatever that is, it's not love. If I'm really convinced that God is calling us to do something, what I'll do instead is take a long time to explain this to her, why I think God is calling us to do this. We'll walk through it together over a long period of time. And most likely, I probably won't move until she's on board with it, as has happened in the past. Because I'm acting out of love for her and for her best interest and not just my own. We can't overlook that. That is so foundational and so important to the whole framework of Christian marriage. And as Savannah said, this has never happened because her intention is to do God's will. And sometimes I find that as we're talking through this and working through it, that I missed it and I'm wrong. And so we won't do the thing that I originally wanted to do. Or we'll just mutually agree to seek God's will. And at the end of the day, we always kind of come to this conclusion where we're both okay with whatever decision that we make. And so again, functionally, this looks very egalitarian. And I think that's exactly what God was trying to do by calling us to model our relationship and our life after Christ. And so again, what we're trying to focus on, you guys, is that it's about your heart. So your disposition of your heart is what matters most. That if we have this mentality of love and submission, functionally, it will look very similar. And the things that we could argue about, like divvying up daily chores and tasks and things like that, and they'll all kind of fall into place. If I'm doing everything to love her like Christ loves the church, right? Then all the conflicts and the tensions that tend to come up around this topic, they just won't be there, right? All right, so we were supposed to sing another song, but it's almost 10:10 already. So would you guys just pray with us, and then we will close out. Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we just praise you and trust, Lord, that your way is best. So Lord, help us when we come up to texts that are difficult to interpret, to understand, to do our best to understand them, to reflect on our own heart, and Lord, to apply them in a way that is honoring to you within our lives and within our homes. So God, would you just soften our hearts through your Holy Spirit to live the way of Jesus as best we can. And Lord, even if we come to different conclusions on the theology of things, to just love you and represent you so well. Because Lord, you've called us to love one another. And that's our prayers, that our homes would model that, that our churches would model that. And Father, that your name would be glorified through it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you guys need prayer, John and Mindy are in the back. They would love to pray with you. If not, thanks for being here. And thank you, Savannah, again, for joining us and doing this with me. Bless you guys.